been taken care of properly. He put a lot of money into it. And the legend says that, well, then I want my name in it. Your name in the Bible, isn't that a little bit, well, otherwise you don't have money. Okay, let's call it King James. And then, you know, there's Jacob. Why Jacob James? That's quite similar. Let's do Jacob James, whatever. I don't know if that's the truth, but that was they taught me at school anyway. So it's actually a heresy to call it James, I would say. So pardon me if I slip a little bit, I might call it Jacob since I'm Swede, which you will probably notice in many ways this sermon, I'm sorry to say. But I'm glad to be here. Let's see if I can... okay. Do we do... Your computer has to be here, right, for the microphone, or no? I can do it like that, because I need my notes today more than ever. So if I can use that. Perfect. Thank you. Great. When Matt told me that you're doing a series on James and asked me if I could fill into that, I remember that we once, that this is many years ago, this is before widescreen, so that's why it's not, well, it's a little bit stretched. But we did a series on James in our church, and we call that The Undivided Life. Okay, because when we read the letter, it seems like James is very eager to tell us that you cannot separate faith from deeds. What's in your heart, what's in your spirit, has to be seen in your life. Christian faith, you know, it is noticed. It is just not something we do in our room, in our free time on Sunday, or just, you know, our morning prayer, and then we're off to an ordinary life like everybody else. No, it's shown in our everyday life. At our workplace, how we treat our finances, how we treat our families, it is shown. And sometimes we are tempted to live a divided life, where, you know, we're Christian on Sunday, and then we hardly even notice our faith the rest of the week. But the letter of James tells us that it's not like that. You live a whole life. Christ is a part of every inch of your life, every day. So when Martin Luther reformed the church, he made one of the most important rediscovers, I would say, in the history of church. He saw a corrupt church, a church that joined the power, and instead of liberating people, they tied people, okay, to raise money for their powerful cathedrals. They introduced an indulgence system so that people could buy themselves out of purgatory. You know, just give enough money to the church and you will be saved. I hate to say it, but sometimes I think that it might be these ideas that make the foundation of Notre Dame so fast. They have the possibility to raise such amount of money in such a short notice. I don't know if this is still an underlying idea within the Catholic Church, but during Martin Luther's time, it was. It was very, very... it was bounding people, and people thought that they could buy themselves free. And the Bible could only be read in Latin, and the services was in Latin, so you kept the people in ignorance, then the church could retain its power. And Martin Luther saw this, and when he read Paul's teaching in the Romans, he noted that Paul strictly and very, very clear announced that it is only your faith that could save you. Sola fide. And he made this rediscovered, and he transformed the church. It's only the personal belief in Jesus Christ that could save us. No deeds in the world can make us righteous before God. And certainly not an indulgence letter anyway. So some people might argue that there is a conflict between James and Paul. But I do not think so. Very, very simplified, you could say that they treat the faith from different perspective and different viewpoints. I would say that St. Paul is he's very concerned about what faith does with your spirit, with your personal life, with your soul, your salvation. How do I become righteous before God? That's Paul's big question, right? While James, he has another question. He asks, what does faith do in this world? Okay? What is the impact faith has in our surrounding areas outside your life? How does faith notice in your everyday life? So that's two different viewpoints, and I think that they are very complementing one another. That's how I think we should read James. What difference does faith make in this world? And now, actually, I would like to read the whole second chapter to you. And if we were in the main hall, I would ask you to stand. But you've been standing a while, so let's be seated. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man with filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand here," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourself and becoming judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who would love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and you are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but to commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you say to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Well, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. If you believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that his faith and his action were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deed is dead. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you will bless this holy word that we will share this morning. And I pray that you will speak to us and talk to us and guide us in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay. The first thing, and I think this is very clear to all of us, in a theoretical way, this is very clear to us, theoretical. I'm not quite sure if it's so clear to us in a practical way. And that is that faith does not make difference between people. The last 4 years or something like that, there is one thing that has been discussed at each dinner table, I would say, and that is the beggars, right? That is in front of our shops. How is it? Are they organized? Are they a criminal organization that is behind them? I've heard that they are really rich. They make a lot of money, don't they? And they kind of disturb our wealthy part of the world. Don't get me wrong here. I think it's a complicated issue. It's a very complicated issue. But the fact remains, the Roma people of Romania, they are stuck in a spiral of oppression, alienation, and poverty. And of course, like all human beings, they try to survive. And if only the begging is available for them to raise money, that is what I will do. And I will do anything to get as much money as possible to send home to my family. We are doing a shelter here each winter, and I've been there, I've talked to them, and I've heard their stories. And I've actually been to Romania as well and visit the villages, and it's a shame that we within the EU treat people like that. I've been to slums, and I've seen slums in Manila or in the South Africa and all the poorest places on earth you can imagine. It's almost even worse in Romania at some places. And people in Europe are suffering from poverty, and now they're here on our streets. And all of a sudden, the word from James seems right in our world and in our time. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Must not show favoritism. Okay, what does that mean? Do I make difference to people? Do I make difference between people in our church? Do you make difference to people? And please do not answer that question too quickly. Okay, because in our backbone we just say no. No, we don't. But when it really, really counts, when it really, really matters, I know that I've been there once in a while. I have an important guest to our church, another pastor maybe even a pastor in a bigger church than mine. Wow, I need to salute him. I need to greet him. I need to put him on my table. And then we have, you know, that poor old woman that always come for begging for help and want to, you know, she lives a miserable life and she wants the church to help them. And I cannot do that right now. I have this important guest to take care of. She will come next Sunday, I know, and you won't. But God has, throughout the Bible, been on the poor people's side all the time. All the time. In the law, you can read this in Exodus chapter 23. But during the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among you people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what is left. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. So God has always had an idea about letting the poor people hang around there and take part of what is left over. It's a system built in within the law so that the poor may be helped out. And I would even say in the Psalms, it seems like almost poverty, it almost seems like poverty is synonymous with piety. He will take pity on the weak and needy and save the needy from death. And you can read a lot of Psalms like that. And the prophets, they have two major messages. You could, that's very simplified, but you could almost say that the prophets has two major messages. First, convert to God. Okay, return to God. Obey. But the other messages that they had was stop oppressing the poor. Stop oppressing the poor. That was the main, one of the main messages that the prophets had. So I would say that a true prophet of the church, a true prophet of the church, would rise up and just, you know, shout out and address all the wrongdoings we are doing to one another in this world. All the poverty and all the, you know, when we are not equal to one another, a true prophet would see that and speak out to that in our world. It's a powerful word from Amos, who may be one of the greatest prophets that would speak on behalf of the poor. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended that we may market the wheat? Skimping on the measure, boasting the price, and cheating with the dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. This is tough words, but this is a prophet speaking out against poverty and against the things that we are doing to one another in this world. And Jesus actually, continuing in the, on the same theme in Luke, looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And this is some way, if you read the Bible, you can see that this is the mindset of God. He's always chosen the one that we do not count on in this world. The poorest, the weakest, the smallest, that is the one he has chosen. And sometimes he manages to choose a wealthy, rich, successful guy, of course, but then that person tends to need to be broken first in some way or another. And we should end up with a passage like this, like that. So make sure faith makes no difference between people. And I think we need to reflect upon this. What does it mean for our children's ministry? What does it mean for our youth ministry, our church, the way we do church, the way we treat people? We need really this to soak into our lives and let it be influenced in our deeds. And the other part of the chapter, I would say, talk about this. Faith is action. And this is maybe the part when you might see that there is a strictly conflict between Paul and James, right? When James say, was not our father Abraham considering righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? But Paul argues in Roman that Abraham was considering righteous before his deeds. He was considering righteous because he believed in the promise of God. So this might be a little bit, you know, you might think that this is a conflict here, but it is not. It's just two way of looking on faith. But Jacob is giving us two examples. The first example is Abraham. In Genesis 22, chapter 1 to 13, there is one of the absolute, I would say, the most difficult scripture passage we have in the Old Testament, I would say. An unbelievable story that creates so many questions. When God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son, that was the promised son. That was what God has told him. You will have a son, and you will multitude, and you will be a huge people. And now God is telling him to sacrifice that. So what kind of God is asking that? I've got so many questions when I read this passage. You know, they were walking 3 days out in the desert. 3 days. Abraham, Isaac, and his servants. What was the tension in the group? What were they thinking about? And then the last distance to the place where the offering was due to take place, it was only Abraham and Isaac. And I think to myself, what were they talking about? What were they doing there? And then when Isaac started to pop the question, Daddy, we have the wood, we have the, you know, we have the knife, but there is no sheep to offer, okay? What should we do? Then Abraham started to tie Isaac up. Was it forceful? Was it violent? Or was it... And then, you know, when he tries to, he raises his knife to sacrifice his only son. What kind of man is that? And what kind of God is that? And then Abraham heard the voice of God, and I think Isaac did as well. No, this is not my plan. You will have a ram outside there in the bush. Sacrifice that instead. And now the big question for me, I hope I could find an answer to this sometimes, but what was the relationship between Abraham and Isaac after that? You might wonder, could he ever trust his father again? Yeah? Don't put him in the kitchen with a knife, Mom, because you know, last time I was a little bit scary. These questions are I don't find any answers to them, and they still keeps me wondering. But I think that James uses this story just to show us that if faith is going to change anything in this world, if faith is going to change anything in your life, then obedience has to be the essence of our faith. Obedience to God. And I don't think God ever again in the history of man will do such a request that he did to Abraham. But Abraham was set as an example for generations to come, for generation after generation after generation. We've read this, and we are so amazed about the obedience of one person for God. And we can handle all the other questions about what kind of God does this and so on and so on. But still, in the passage, you see that there is such a huge amount of obedience in Abraham's life, which I cannot reach that. That's not me. But he is set as an example. And if there is going to be changes in our life, in your life, there has to be obedience. And the second example that James is showing us is the prostitute, Rahab. We find the story about her in Joshua chapter 2. The children of Israel has just moved out of Egypt, spent 40 years in the desert, and now they're about to entering the land, okay, the promised land. And Joshua is sending a couple of spies into the country. And say, look around, see what you can find. Would it be hard for us to invade this country, or how is it? And especially look at Jericho. Especially watch Jericho. This is a story which raises a lot of other questions as well, but I won't go into them right now. And they go to Jericho, and they find shelter in a woman's house, and her name is Rahab, and she's a prostitute. And the king of Jericho finds out that there are two Israelites here, and the rumors has gone before them, so they know everything about them. Okay, this is God is on their side. They have already made some efforts to just, you know, enter into this land that they claimed. So the king's messenger knocked on the prostitute Rahab's doors. in a short period of time. Just a few seconds, Rahab has to make up her mind. On whose side will I be? Here's the king, my people. This is my context. This is where I am safe, okay? I live by the city wall as a prostitute. It's not a good life, but this is my life. And here comes people from another God, from another culture, but God seems to be on their side. What shall I do? What shall I do? And Rahab takes action. And she lies to her king. She betrays her family, her culture. And she said yes to God. So she just said to the king, well, they run off. She hides them on her roof. And she said, they run off and they run in that direction. You see, that direction. Go in that direction and you will find them. And then she goes to the spies, the Israeli spies, and she said, well, if you go to that direction, you will manage to save yourself. Because I've noticed that God is on your side. And then listen to the conversation that she has with them. She says, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brother and sister, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. And then the spy said, our lives for your lives, the man assured her. If you don't tell what we're doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. You see, the prostitute woman here has a great respect in the Jewish tradition. She is the very image of the proselyte, those people that convert into Judaism. And she's actually mentioned in Jesus' genealogy, and she's mentioned in the chapter of faith in Hebrew 11. So by doing this choice, she is transformed into maybe a disrespected prostitute within the that community that she belongs to, and then all of a sudden she is a respected, well-known, and well-treated person within the Judaic history. One choice. But it took some action out of her, right? It took some effort out of her. She had to make a standpoint towards all the things she had. And I don't know, maybe she had a bad life. Maybe it was an easy choice for her. I don't know. But she made a standpoint. This is where I'm standing. I believe in them. I believe in their God. And you people, you could say whatever you want. This is my faith. And that faith saved her. So James is taking Abraham and Rahab as examples of faith in action. And I think that action is needed to be there if changes is going to happen in your life, in my life. There need to be some actions. Believing in God is not about an intellectual re-evaluation of life. It's about a new identity, new loyalties, and putting your trust in someone else. And that's a hard thing to do. I will close up here by reading about a rich youngster in Mark chapter 10. A man is approaching Jesus, a rich person, and he acknowledged Jesus as a teacher, and he has some questions. And just, I think this whole story just wrap up everything that I've been trying to say in my little stumbling English this morning. And we read from Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. And you shall not give false testimony. And you shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I've kept since I was a boy." Then Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. You know, the experience we have in life sort of shape our questions when we are before God. I say it does. So this was a rich man, a wealthy man, well succeeded. So he shaped the question based upon his own background. And that question is, it's natural, and I don't judge him. It's just the way he was. And he said, "What can I do? What can I do to receive eternal life?" That was probably his whole life. He has done a lot of things, and he was probably good at it. A lot of money. A self-made man, right? A self-made man. So, of course, when he comes before God, he asks the question like that. What could I do to receive eternal life? And Jesus, I love this because it gives the rest of the conversation a greater light, but he looked at him and he loved him. Okay? You have to realize this. Jesus loved him. But he challenged him. Okay, sell everything you have and give to the poor if you want to do something. And the man face fell because he owned a lot. And we can think, it might be that Jesus is a little bit hard here. That is the first reaction I had when I read this chapter. Come on, Jesus. Be good to the boy. He wants to follow you. But I think, actually, this man's ego needed to be break down. First, go first and sell everything, give to the poor, and then come and follow me. So the answer to the question, what can I do, was practically nothing. You can do nothing. You can try to sell everything you have and give to the poor, but you won't do that. Because the point is, you cannot do anything to get eternal life. I will give you eternal life if you follow me, if you believe in me. But then, action is needed to be taking place there. You need to shift your identity. You need to shift your Lord, and you need to shift your master. If you say that Jesus is Lord, then he is Lord. Money can no longer be your Lord. But this is a struggle we have to fight all over our lives. And I continue to fight that struggle because I live in the wealthy part of the world. And I'm fortunate. I don't have to count my money each end of the month. Some month, but not every month. As everyone else. So I need to make up my mind. Who is my really master? Who is my really master? And at the same time, when I am, you know, trying to make up my own relationship towards money and wealth, I'm sure that Jesus is turning my face and is forcing me to look at the poor. Okay? This is the injustice we have in this world. Look at the injustice we have in this world. Do something about it. Let your faith be shown in this world. This is what I think James chapter 2 is all about. That is my ideas that I wanted to share with you this morning, and I hope it will challenge you in your everyday life with Jesus Christ. And no matter what you've felt inside today, no matter what you're believing that God has talked to you about, don't you ever, ever forget that He's looking upon you and He loves you. Okay? He loves you. He knows your struggles. He knows my struggles. He knows our lives. Back and forth. Even the most secret part of our inner life, He knows. He looks at you and He loves you. And He wants your life to be as good as possible. This life and the afterlife. And that's why He's here. And if you have any further questions to me, if you have some questions, that is good. I think a good sermon will arise some questions so that you can continue to think about it afterwards. But if you have any questions, feel free to grab me afterwards. Shall we rise and pray? Dear Heavenly Father, I am so grateful that we are here today and we have shared your words. And I'm so glad that you, at the same time, are mystical and hard to get and hard to understand. But at the same time, in your Son, Jesus Christ, we can see who you are. We can see your love towards us. We can see your deeds towards us. And I just pray that you will encourage us to go into this world and make good deeds. Not to be saved, not to, you know, not to receive any righteousness before you, but this world is bleeding, and this is your world, this is your creation, this is your people that are suffering, your creation are suffering, and you're asking us to act like your servants in this world because of our righteousness, because our faith has saved us, and because of that you want us to take action. You want us to make a standpoint. You want us to be obedient to you, dear God. And I just pray for forgiveness for all the times that I have been disobedient, for all the time that I have not been taking action, that I've been, you know, in my comfort zone and not been eager enough to change things in this world. I just pray that you will enlighten us. Enlighten us with your love. Enlighten us with yourself, so that we understand what you've done to us, and that gratefulness, that thankfulness, will just draw us into this world and do your deeds in this world. In your mighty name, we pray. Amen. Amen. I think that we might share a worship tune or two here, and if you want to be prayed for, if you have something in your life that you said, dear God, help me out with this, then we